This morning we come to the Apostle Paul's last word, specifically addressed to the corporate life or the church life of the Colossians. Our text this morning is one of the most familiar verses in the entire epistle to the Colossians. No doubt this verse is quoted frequently without any consideration of the context in which it was originally given. And unlike many other texts, it's okay to do that with this verse. It stands alone. Its meaning is obvious and compelling, even if you don't understand the context. However, this verse was given in a context. It is the closing statement in a particular, specific discussion regarding the church, and we want to try to understand it in that light. So open your Bibles, please, again to Colossians chapter 3, and our text is one verse, verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, I suspect that many of you have memorized that text. That is quite familiar to you. And that you really don't need a lot of explanation. But I'm going to ask you to try to pretend that you've never heard that text before. I'm going to ask you to take your place alongside the Colossians, who perhaps were hearing these words for the very first time when this epistle was read in their hearing. We will examine the verse under two simple headings. First, the theological or doctrinal foundations of this verse. And then secondly, the interpretation of the verse within its immediate biblical context. First of all, the theological, the doctrinal foundations of the text. It's a very simple, straightforward verse, but it is predicated upon three profound doctrinal truths. Now, actually, more than three, but I want to think of three. It's a very simple text, cannot be properly understood without some understanding of three profound doctrinal truths. Number one. The first doctrinal foundation of the text is this. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. That truth is assumed in the words, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that is so well established among us that we tend not to think about it perhaps as seriously as we should in terms of its radical nature. It would be good for all of us to pause periodically and ponder how extreme, how radical it was for the first century church to assert that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus was, of course, a real human person who just a short time before this had lived and ministered in Palestine. There were folk alive at that time, not in Colossae in all probability, but in other parts of the world, who had actually seen him, who had actually heard him. Now, we identify Jesus in terms of the truths that are taught about him in the Bible. But if we're not careful, our views of Jesus may devolve into mere ideas or doctrines. He may become little more to us than a truth. And we may forget that the truths are about a person. Jesus was a real human man with a specific body type. He had a particular height and weight. He had his own individual hair and eye color and skin tone. He had his own peculiar voice quality. We don't know, was he a tenor or a bass or a baritone? And at the risk of being shocking, just like all of us, he had his own body odors. He was a real man. Now, for the Colossians, most of whom were Gentiles by birth, the proposition that Jesus, this man, is the Lord would have been extreme. It would have meant, among other things, that Jesus was greater than Caesar. Caesar, who claimed to be part deity and part human, Jesus was greater than Caesar. This lowly prophet in Palestine, who didn't have a place to call his own. The assertion is he is greater than Caesar, who claimed all the kingdoms known to man on the earth, who was asserted that he had authority to demand submission from all individuals then upon the earth. Jesus is greater. That's what the gospel asserted. This relatively meek, poor prophet was greater. Actually, the gospel claimed that he was infinitely greater than Caesar. That was radical. But for the Jews in Colossae, the Jews of the first century, this claim was even more radical. You see, to the Jews, the Lord was Jehovah. The Lord was none other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only God, the God who created the world, the God who ruled over the world. The Lord was Jehovah, none else. It was blasphemous to think of any other as being the Lord but Jehovah, the God who had appeared to their fathers and given him great and precious promises, the God who delivered their forefathers out of bondage in Egypt. He was the Lord, none else. But beloved, the gospel asserted that Jesus is equal to Jehovah. In fact, more than that, he is Jehovah. Jesus, that man who walked in Palestine and taught and preached and ate and slept among the people, he is Jehovah in the flesh. That was radical. When first century Jews and Gentiles were baptized, they were announcing publicly their conviction that Jesus is the Lord. They were saying that he is infinitely greater than Caesar. They were saying that he is Jehovah, come in the likeness of sinful flesh. They were declaring their allegiance to him and to his kingdom by being baptized in his name into his church. That was radical. That's why they were persecuted. That's why they were persecuted. That's why they were cut off from their families. The radical nature of confessing Jesus as Lord. And beloved, that is becoming radical again in the United States of America. When I was a child, when I was a boy, it would not have been radical to say Jesus is the Lord. It is becoming increasingly radical today. When you say that Jesus is the Lord, you're declaring that there is a living God. That things did not just happen or evolve, but that they were created by a living and personal God, and that all human beings are accountable to that God. When you say that Jesus is Lord, you are declaring that this God became a sinless man in the Jewish first century man named Jesus. You are declaring that this man came into the world to die in the place of sinners who had so violated the law of God that the curse of God's justice was upon them and they had no hope, but that God come and become one of them without sin and die for them. When you say that Jesus is the Lord, you're saying that he is risen from the dead, that he has ascended into heaven, that he is glorified, that he rules and reigns over all, and that soon he's coming again, and that your whole life is oriented to his coming. It's radical. And beloved, it is for that radical thing that we must be known above all others. There are many things that belong to Christianity. There's one thing that is of unparalleled, unrivaled significance: the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What you must understand, all of you, some of you who do not see Jesus as Lord, you must understand that believing in your heart that Jesus is the Lord and publicly confessing him with your mouth and by your baptism, this is what saving faith requires of you. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Implication, if you don't believe he is the Lord, and if you do not confess him as such, you will not be saved. So it's a very important question. Are you genuinely convinced that Jesus, that man in Palestine, really is the Lord? And have you confessed him as such by being baptized? By confessing him before family and friends as the Lord. Our text is predicated upon the truth that Jesus is Lord. The second doctrinal foundation of our text. Jesus is the only mediator, the only meeting place between God and human beings. Jesus Christ is the only mediator, the only meeting place between God and human beings. That is assumed by our text in two ways. First, in that whatever we do, we must do it in the name of Jesus. The implication is that if we don't do it in Jesus' name, it will not be accepted by God. That's the clear implication. Whatever you do, whether you do it in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the implication is if you don't do it in his name, it is worthless in the sight of God. That is made even more explicit in the last part of the verse, where we are told that our thanksgiving to God must be rendered through Christ. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're coming upon Thanksgiving season, sincerely, insincerely, who knows? People profess to be thankful, at least during Thanksgiving. Many people are not sure who they're thankful to. We ought to be thankful to God, from whom all blessings flow. But our thanksgiving to God is not received or accepted by God unless it comes to him through Christ. And what I'm about to say is very, very important. Beloved, it is an audacious wickedness for any of us to suppose that we can approach God and expect to be received by God without an atoning sacrifice. that we can come to God without bringing to God's justice, which we have offended by our sins, a payment that is equal in value to God, equal to the malignancy of our guilt. It's audacious to think that we can come to God without a payment equal to our guilt. It is also audacious and wicked to think that we can approach God and be accepted by God unless we have a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness demanded by His law. And we don't have either. Jesus is both. Jesus is both. His death exceeds our collective guilt. His righteousness exceeds the righteousness required by God's law. Jesus is the only meeting place between the thrice holy God and sinners like us. Our only hope of being received by God is to come to Him through faith in Christ. But Christ mediates for none except for those who bow before Him as the Lord. Simply put, nothing we do, however noble it may be in our eyes or the eyes of others, nothing we do, nothing we pray, nothing we suffer is acceptable before God unless it is presented to Him in the name of Jesus by faith. In the Old Testament, if people wanted to meet with God, they had to go to the temple. And they had to bring with them the sacrifices prescribed for their case by the law of Moses. But even then, they did not have face-to-face dealings with God. A priest would approach God in their behalf. All of that has changed. Under the new covenant, Jesus is the temple. And Jesus is the sacrifice. And Jesus is the priest. And when we come to God in Jesus' name, trusting entirely in Him, Jesus brings us into a face-to-face encounter with the living God. He doesn't represent God to us. He brings us to God. Without Christ, we are an offense and a provocation to God. Through Christ, we can come boldly and acceptably into the presence of God. Jesus makes all the difference. Listen carefully, thoughtfully to the following words by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And most of you know who Spurgeon is, but some of you may not. I claim Spurgeon as the greatest ever Reformed Baptist preacher. Now, he didn't know about Reformed Baptists, but he was one. And while I might disagree with Spurgeon on certain points, he was Reformed, he was a Baptist, and he was the greatest Reformed Baptist preacher. Not just because of eloquence, but because of what he preached. If you are familiar with the body of his work, when you think of Spurgeon, you don't think of Baptist. And you don't think of Calvinist, though he was unapologetically one. If you're familiar with Spurgeon, when you think of Spurgeon, you think of Christ. That was the peculiar theme of all he preached. And when you think of Spurgeon, you think of Christ. And that's the way all of us want to be known. There's something screwy about Christians who want to be known by anything else. There are all these tangents. There are all of these cliques and groups. I don't want to be known as a Baptist primarily, or a Calvinist. I'm not ashamed of being one. I am committed to Calvinism, but that's not how I want to be known. when my body is laid to rest, I want to be known as a man who preached Christ. That's the way Spurgeon was known. And so I commend to you this quote by him. Spurgeon said, "If you could give to God all the wealth you possess, all the time of your mortal existence, all the talents with which you have been endowed, if you could do this, give this sacrifice from now on without a failure, yet, if you did not present the offering through Jesus Christ, it would be as though you had done nothing." The third foundational doctrine to our text is this: every good thing that we possess, every good thing we possess, from life to our salvation, is given graciously by God. Therefore, thanksgiving to God is our most constant responsibility. It's a doctrine of divine providence. It's the doctrine of God's goodness. It is the doctrine that every good thing we have, from life to salvation, life mortal to life eternal, is the gracious gift of God. And therefore, our most fundamental duty as human beings, as redeemed human beings, is to give thanks to God continually. That's indicated at the end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. Whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And while we are doing it, we are to be giving thanks, all the while giving thanks. God's enormous goodness to us should impact our personalities profoundly. God's goodness should make us at the same time humble and glad. Humble and glad continually. Regardless of our temperament, even if we are shaded toward melancholy, as I am, regardless of our temperament, regardless of our circumstances, through Jesus Christ, the most dominant feature of our personalities ought to be humility and happiness. Humility and happiness expressive of ongoing praise and gratitude to God. Now, in saying that, I'm not being naive. I'm not denying that providence may suddenly thrust us into dark and desperate places. I don't deny that. I don't deny that providence sometimes kicks us in the gut and sucks all the air out of our lungs. That happens. Last night, my wife was reading a piece of mail, and I'm sure several of you got it from a businessman known to many of us, who is communicating in the letter that his 20-some-year-old son was just diagnosed with leukemia. That would knock the wind out of you. I'm not unaware that some of you are living in very dark, dark places. I know that. But beloved, if you have Christ by faith, you have the guarantee that for Christ's sake, God is making all these dark and difficult things fit together for your good. Amen. He's doing that for everyone who loves Him, for everyone who has been called by His grace according to His purpose. And therefore, through meditation and confidence in Jesus and in the Word of God that is sealed to us by His blood, our sadness can melt away under the warmth of His love and His goodness. Well, there you have the three doctrinal foundations of our text. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the only mediator between God and humans. And thirdly, God's goodness is constant to his people and constrains continuous thanksgiving to him in Jesus' name. Now, with those doctrinal foundations laid, let's move to the interpretation of our text within its immediate biblical context. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, what is the context in which these words were originally written? Well, you'll recall that in this portion of his Colossian epistle, the Apostle Paul has been enlarging upon the distinguishing characteristics of God's new man, God's new humanity, which is represented to the world in every genuine local church. God is creating a new race of people. And as he creates them or recreates them, he gathers them into churches. And the church is a representation, a personification of God's new man. That's what Paul's been writing about. More precisely, he has been writing about the exceptional relationships that Christ creates between his people in the church. And he has written about how we are to minister to one another in the name of Christ in the church. And it's in light of all that that he says, whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is he saying? Well, I think he's saying four things. Number one, Paul is summoning the Colossians to conduct the whole of their congregational life in a careful subordination to the authority of Jesus Christ. Why must the church obey the Scripture? Because it is given to us in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is called earlier the Word of Christ. Christ is Lord. He has absolute authority. His word comes to us in his name, which is another way of saying it comes to us in his authority. Go back to chapter 1. Early on, Paul talked about the authority of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of your faith, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding that you may walk worthy of the Lord." It's all important that you know the will of Christ. He's the Lord. And that you walk worthy of his name. He's the Lord. There is but one head of the church. There is but one who has redeemed and owns the church. There's only one whose will must be done in and by the church. His name is Jesus. Now, beloved, it's important to acknowledge that because Christ the Lord has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell every church, he has left many matters to be determined by the wise guidance of the Holy Spirit given to the church through the Scriptures. In other words, he has not been as detailed in prescribing his will to the church as he was to Old Covenant Israel. We do not have a book of Leviticus for the New Covenant church. The Holy Spirit takes the principles of Christ's word and teaches us how to apply them wisely. For instance, you read the pastoral epistles to Timothy, and you realize the church in Ephesus had an institution that is not spoken of in any other place. As far as we know, it was never commanded, and yet Paul accepts it as authentic and even regulates it. It was an enrollment, some kind of enrollment, in which widows who didn't have any family members living were enrolled by the church, and apparently they pledged themselves never to marry, but to spend the rest of their days serving the church, and the church pledged to support them financially. And Paul was very rigorous in laying down the rules. But where did that come from? It was not commanded. The Holy Spirit, taking the broad principles of Christ, gave wisdom to the church and how to work out those principles. Now, the Lord Jesus, by the apostles, has established numerous specific principles. And he has said to us, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so it is the work of the church to earnestly and prayerfully seek the mind of Christ for whatever the church says and whatever the church does. Word or deed, it is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is to be done in compliance with his word. At the same time, beloved, we must understand when we have rightly interpreted the word of Christ, we know his will, and we must do it with confidence. What Paul was really getting at here, he wanted the Colossians to understand that when he had commanded them to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of their mouths, when he had commanded them to stop lying to one another, but instead to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and to bear with one another and to forgive one another and above all of these things to put on love, the bond of perfection. When he had told them to do those things, he was expressing the very authority of the mind of Christ. Those things must be done because they were the will of Christ, who is the Lord. At the same time, when Paul directed them to have the word of Christ dwelling in them richly, and out of that word to teach and admonish one another, particularly in conjunction with their worship of God, as they would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in writing that, he was writing the will of Christ. These things must be done in glad submission to the name of Jesus, who is the Lord. We may struggle in determining exactly how to do all of these things, but we must do them. And to ignore them or reject them is to show disdain for the name of Jesus, the Lord. The second point of interpretation in the context is that to do whatever we do in the name of the Lord Jesus means that the pleasure and honor of Jesus and his name must be the church's constant objective, whether by word or by deed. What are we about? What are we about? What is the main thing that trumps every other thing? It is the glory of Jesus. It's his name. It's his honor. That's our motivation in all that we do, that Christ might be glorified. Listen to the way Paul prayed for the church in Thessalonica. He said, therefore, we also pray always for you, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That's what it's about. for us as a church, and for you as individual Christians. How many people think more highly of Jesus because they know you? What is there about your life that calls your children to think that Jesus is the grandest and greatest of all persons, who ought to be loved more than you or grandpa or grandma or anyone who's ever lived? What is there about you that compels people to think highly of Christ? The name of Jesus must be preeminent in the worship of the church. Paul made that very clear in the very first chapter, probably the best known words of this epistle. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have what? The preeminence. That in all things he may have the preeminence. Because he alone is the Lord, because he is our only mediator with God and the savior of our souls, he must be preeminent. Everything we do as a church, he must be preeminent. Deliberate attention must be brought to him in all of our preaching, in all of our teaching. At the end of it, people must think of Jesus. Those of you who teach Sunday school classes, I don't know what your particular subject may be, but I will say this to you. You have failed unless you aim in whatever discipline you're teaching to bring people back again and again and again to the unrivaled superiority of Jesus. That's what it's about. We must sing of him. We must sing to him. We must sing about him. Beloved, it simply isn't possible that the name of Jesus would be banished from the singing of the New Covenant Church. That simply isn't possible. It's about him. It's all about him. Everything in the Bible points to him. We must sing his name, sing to his name, sing about his name. All of our prayers are to be offered to God in a conscious dependence upon him and upon his name. We've talked recently about our ministry to one another. Cut away all the fog. What are we about in trying to minister to one another? Our objective must be to urge one another to get closer to Jesus, to know him better, to walk more intimately with him, to prize him more highly. That's what it's about. That's what it's all about. It's about the name of Christ being adored and worshiped and known. It's about Jesus being more precious to us than life itself. And by the way, the name of Jesus must be preeminent in our witnessing. No doubt we have a lot to say to people about God, and we need to talk to them about the law of God, which exposes their need for a Savior. But listen, talking to them, giving them the best information about the doctrine of God or the law of God, neither of those things will give them life. Neither of those things will give them peace. Nothing else but Jesus will bring them to happiness. So while we talk to them about God and about the law of God, the preeminent subject of all our conversations must be Christ himself. The purpose of our conversations ought to be very much the purpose for which John wrote his gospel. He said, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what it's about. Everything we teach is designed to prepare and to bring people to know and love and trust Jesus Christ. The third point of application of our text within its biblical context is this. To do all things, word and deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus means that the church functions in conscious dependence upon the strength which only Christ can give. The Lord Jesus has given us some awesome responsibilities. Chief among them is to go into all the world, to go into all the world and make disciples in His name. That is our chief work, beloved. Making disciples. That's what God is about. He's making disciples. What are you doing to make disciples? Do you really think anything is more important to God than using the name and gospel of Jesus, His Son, to make disciples? What are you doing to make disciples? Well, how do we do that? We can't do it without His power. We have to have a supernatural infusion of the very power of the name of Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. That name has authority, but that name represents power. Beloved, even if our purposes are right, and we aim at what pleases Christ most, and even if our motivations are pure, and we are driven by love for Him and jealousy for His name, even so, we will fail. We will fail because we're weak. Unless His power fills us. Go back to chapter 1. I quoted from this passage earlier. Paul said, from the time we heard about your conversion, we didn't cease to pray for you. You'd be filled with the knowledge of His will. You might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. But then he said, I also prayed this, verse 11, that you would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. You know why we often fail, beloved? You know why we often fail in our homes, and we fail in our witnessing, and we fail in our evangelism, and we fail in our relationships? Very often, we fail because we don't pray. And we don't pray because we don't feel our poverty sufficiently. We think if we know what we're to do, and if we aim at doing it with all our might for the right reasons, we're sure to be successful. Not so. Not without power from Christ. Said it often, that's why the prayer meeting is the most important meeting in the life of the church, arguably. Because we can't do anything without His power. How many of you prayed before you came this morning that He would give you power to worship? Or did you just assume, I'm going to worship? That's what I ought to be doing. Going to worship, I'm going to that place where I think truth will be presented. Of course I will worship. Not without His power. To do whatever we do, word or deed, in the name of Christ means to do it in a conscious reliance upon His power. The fourth and final point of interpretation of our text within the biblical context is this. I'm about finished, but surely you would miss something very important if you don't grasp this. The proper application of Jesus' name to all that we do requires that we do everything in a sincere spirit of joyous thanksgiving. Look at the text. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And while you're doing whatever you're doing, be sure you are giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you're doing, make sure you're doing it with thanksgiving, with praise, with gladness. Why is that so important? Because He's worthy. Because He's good. Because He saved us by His own blood. But it's also because of this. There are no bonds in the service of Jesus. There are no bonds. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. And you know why? You know why His yoke is easy? It's because it's a double yoke. And He's on the other side carrying the weight. We're yoked to Him. He doesn't just put a yoke around us when we become disciples and say, now boy, get out there and do holiness. No. We're yoked together with Him. And He says, there's a narrow path I want you to walk, but I'm walking with you, son. And there are going to be trials, and I'm going to require hard things of you. But they'll become easy because you're yoked to me. I'm with you. Jesus, by His own life and death, has drained every command of its punishment. And by His Spirit, He has written His law upon our hearts so that we want to do it. It's not a burden to do it. We love obedience. And by the infusion of His Spirit's power, He defeats our remaining weakness and sin so that we not just want to do it, we do it. And therefore, serving Christ in His name means that we serve Him with joy and gladness. And anybody who watches us, anyone who watches us, says living the Christian life must be the most joyous possible existence. And it is the most joyous possible existence. It is. And it is because of Jesus Himself. I quoted earlier from Spurgeon. May I quote from Spurgeon again? Spurgeon said, now listen to this carefully. I've heard some people say I'm not a Reformed Baptist anymore because of what I preached last week. Well, I'm the same kind of Reformed Baptist as Spurgeon was. Spurgeon said, we ought especially to praise God in the exercise of our religion. Whenever the assemblies of God's people meet, there should be much of holy joy. Some people are so afraid of joy that one might suppose them to labor under the delusion that all who are devout must also be unhappy. But we worship the ever-blessed God, whose delight is to make His creatures happy. Holy happiness is part of worship, and joy in the Lord is one of the accepted graces of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, let us be happy when we praise God. That's what honors Him. It doesn't honor Him when we give the appearance that serving Him, obeying Him, worshiping Him is a great heavy burden that makes us sad. Why should we be sad? Our sins are forgiven. God is reconciled. We have life eternal. We have all His promises. Why should we be sad? Don't let us give the impression that the service of Christ is a cause of sadness. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And do it giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, I wanted to end by making some applications in terms of things you can't do in Jesus' name. Can't break the law in Jesus' name. Can't commit adultery in Jesus' name. You can't become disaffected with God's people in Jesus' name, because that's a defiance of his commandment. A lot of things I wanted to say, but I'm just going to close with this. And I want you all to hear it, please. Something you can't do in Jesus' name, you can't perish in Jesus' name. You can't perish. You can't be punished for your sins holding to Jesus' name. You can't be banished to hell as you deserve holding to Jesus' name. You can't perish. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And everyone who believes in that name and calls upon that name will be saved. You can't go to hell in the name of Jesus. Are you trusting him? Have you called upon him? I urge you, do that. Do it now. It's the only hope you have. It's the only hope you have. It's all you need. It's all you need. Let's pray. Father, we accept this text as being your infallible word. We have no argument with this text. We're glad for this text. We're glad to know the Lord Jesus. He is life to us. Please use this text to drive us afresh to him, to make us more believing, more dependent, more appreciative, more joyous, more resting, more committed. Please, Father, don't allow us to spend our energies on other causes, anything that's less than the name of Jesus. Please help us. No doubt there's some here who have never called upon him, they've never believed in him. Make them believers today so that they will not perish. We pray depending upon him. Amen.